I found it because I got a bookmark in it, okay? Nahum chapter 1. I think I've memorized enough of these verses so I can get through this message without my glasses. We'll find out here short how that's going to work out shortly. Nahum. Remember last Sunday night we covered Jonah. So hold your place there in Nahum and turn back one book through Micah and open up to Jonah. And let's go ahead by way of review. Look at the first verses of Jonah. Bible says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for her wickedness is come up before me. Nahum, chapter 1, says this, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for your word. We stand in awe of it tonight, and as we look again at the city, Nineveh, I pray again that you'd help us to learn some things about human nature, even our own nature. We learn some things about our God, even you and your attitude towards nations, and that we'd learn some things about judgment. We'll praise you now and thank you for your hand on your word tonight. In the name of Christ, we'll praise you. Amen. Who's this Nineveh thing anyway? Where did Nineveh come from? What is it about Nineveh? Here it is, shows up in Jonah. And turn back here to Jonah. Let's rehearse again something that happened in Nineveh. Look at chapter 2. And I think I read this already, but look at chapter 3 and verse 6. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and with ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man or beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. You let them, let him, every one, from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And so you see, there's a good description of repentance again. From the king on down, and notice it went all the way to the animals again, put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted because of their evil. And we know again that God repented of what he was going to do, and God spared Nineveh because of the preaching of Jonah. And now here we are 150 years later, actually 149 years to be exact by Usher's dates, 149 years later. Now think of that, 149 years. How long's the marriage? We did what, our 240th, 4th of July? 240th year. So this was a year 150 years after that great repentance, that sackcloth, the ashes. And here we are 150 years later. And boy, the book of Nahum is a shocker. Let's go ahead and look at it tonight. Father, praise you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you again, Father, for your mercy on nations. And I pray again, even as we look at that tonight, that we'd be hungry for mercy for America. And we'll praise you and thank you, Father, for your blessing on the message. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Let's figure out who Nineveh is. I think it's important that we do that. And it's kind of curious, too, and we'll bump into some things perhaps that we ran into in other channels. Turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And this is probably way more background than is needed for who the city of Nineveh is. I could just say it's the capital of Assyria. And Assyria is the one that judged the nation of Israel, the northern parts in Samaria. But there's so much more to it than that, as there is to so many things in God's Word. Genesis chapter 10, y'all there. Look with me at verse 6. Genesis chapter 10, 11. 10 and verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Sheba, and Havliah, and Shaphtah, and Ramah, and this is not a time to read without glasses, Shatavah, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Look at verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10 is where we're headed. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna and the land of Shinar. Land of Shinar is the two rivers, by the way. And we know that's a Mesopotamian river out there in Babylon, where Babylon is presently, in the land of Shinar. And then look at verse 11. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Okay, there's our Nineveh, finally, again. That's a long way around. And notice it was built by a guy named Asher, and Asher is not a son of Cush nor a son of Ham. And so we want to figure out who this Asher is, and he builded Nineveh and the city Reboth and Calah. So let's look at a few names. Let's look at a little bit of history here and see if that'll help us at all as we consider some of the history of a place called Nineveh in the book of Nahum. So we notice that Ham, anybody remember who Ham is? Ham, again, was one of the sons of Noah. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth again. And I don't know if we memorized them in their birth order, but Ham was the one that ended up being cursed by God again, and by Noah. And that's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 and 7. While we're right here, just flip back a page. Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 9. And verse 26, the Bible says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice that Canaan was the son of Ham. And so we have Ham here, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall, verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Probably one more verse here, if I can. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Verse 27. We see again that Canaan is the one who's going to be a servant. So that's the curse that's put on Ham. And Ham, again, is the children that we just read there in chapter 10 and verse 6. And so let's cover Ham's four sons. Cush, in Hebrew, and again, I'm just taking the Hebrew meaning of these words, Cush. I'm not sure that he named them with these names intent, but they are the Hebrew meaning of these names. Cush means black. And so we're having a black uprising, although they're not called black anymore, I notice. They're called people of color again. And so we want to be politically correct. But anyway, there's a black uprising. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Well, it's only 4,000 years later, and here we're still dealing with the curse that was on Ham here in our society today. So Cush was one of his sons. Mizraim I had a lot of trouble in learning Hebrew to pronounce Egypt in Hebrew. Here's how you pronounce Egypt in Hebrew. It's Mizraim. I thought that was bizarre. You think that we'd switch again the name and use some kind of a similar thing. But Egypt again, Mizraim is the land of Egypt. And it's a long land of the Coets. C-O-E-T-S. Coets. What was the other son's name? Phet, for foot. P-H-U-T, foot. That means a bow. And again, they went and settled in the land of Libya. And then Canaan, and we know what Canaan is, right? Canaan, again, is it actually has a meaning of the lowland Phoenicians. And Phoenicians, the same word for Canaan. So they were the Phoenicians. They were the, meaning that they dwelt in the lowlands. Another meaning that's tied with that is to be traffickers or merchantmen. So merchantmen and traffickers and are those that are from Canaan. And so those are the four sons of Ham. And then Cush had five sons. Notice that Cush's five sons are listed there in chapter 10 and verse 7. And his sons are Sebal, which means drink thou. Harilah, which means circle, Sabtak, which means striking, and Raman, which means a horse's mane, and that has to do with the idea that when you ride a horse into battle, that's usually what you're holding on to, like the old Indians holding on to the mane of the horse, a horse's mane, having to do with the horse in battle. And then his fifth son is Sabaracha, which means striking, even as his third son meant striking. And so notice the violence here in Cush, and also, again, their blackness. And again, I don't want to say anything that's stereotyping, but I do want to say that blacks are different than whites. Okay, their culture's different. Their demeanor's different. And you can say what you will. When we went to Auburn, which is the state pen up there, and we went in for services, and you looked out over the audience, and there would be 200 people in the church service, and four of them were white. And that's just because police are doing racial profiling, I guess, you know. No, that's not it at all. Blacks are of more violent in nature, and that's not a stereotype. That's, I mean, you can't say that and be politically correct, but you go to any state penitentiary and look around and you find out again that it's a majority are blacks, even though they're the minority on the outside. Why is that? Well, that's a question that we dare not ask in our society, or else you'll be classed as a bigot. But again, notice it starts right here again, and we see again that there's a difference between the races. And God here has Cush as being black. And look at verse 8 and 9. I read them. Cush begat Nimrod. Notice it gave already the five sons of Cush. And none of them were named
Nimrod.
Isn't that curious? And so it says that Cush begat Nimrod. And Nimrod, the word itself, means rebellion. And notice again the kingdoms that came out of Nimrod are listed here, and they're the Babylonians, but they're not the Assyrians. Instead, the Assyrians came from this guy called Asher. Did we find that again? Where was that? Verse 11? Out of the land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh. Who's this Asher guy, and how did he get into this lineup? Asher built Nineveh, and he went outside of Shinar. He went outside of the Babylonian area, and that's where the kingdoms of Nimrod were. He went outside and built Nineveh, and he was not of Cush. He was instead of the line of Shem, the same line that Abraham came from. And if you follow Abraham's grandparents, you find again that there is Elam. Shem had children, and Elam and Asher and Arphax. Let me go ahead and give their Hebrew meanings as well. Shem, the second son again of Noah, he had sons, and the first one was Elam, which means eternity. The second one was Asher, which means a step. Asher means a step. The third son was Arphax, and Arphax means a failed breast. A breast gone dry. No more milk. It means a dead end, okay? And who is it that came out of Arphax? That's the line that Abraham came from. Isn't that curious? And so, I don't know how much you want to read into the Hebrew names here, but Lud, another son of Shem, means strife, and Aram means the exalted one. And so we see, even in the names, in the Hebrew culture here, in the names of these individuals, we see that there's a strife, there's a division. And again, that's where Asher steps in and leaves the land. So not only did Abraham leave the land, but Asher left the land of the two rivers, and he went out and established the Assyrian kingdom, and the capital of Assyria became this city called Nineveh. And so there's a lot of things there to consider, but again, the nations are divided. And the nations, again, take on personalities and play out in history. This nation of Nimrod, I don't know exactly what to do with. Some people have gone to all kinds of extremes with his name. I'm always careful not to do that again. If the Bible's silent on something, it behooves us to be silent on it. But Nimrod, again, means rebellion, and it could very well be that rather than Nimrod being an actual son here of Cush, that rebellion was the sons of Cush. And so rebellion came out of Cush. An interesting study, again, in a play on words that you'd have. Also, the kingdoms that were built. Of course, Babel means confusion. Erech means long. Akkad, one of the kingdoms of the two rivers, means subtle and strengthened. And Kalna means a fortress of Anu. And so, notice again, as we look at these different connotations, we can, again, draw some personalities, if you would, out of these. But notice that even though Nineveh is a city of the Assyrians and it was founded by Asher, one of the sons of Shem, had nothing to do with Abraham or his calling, and it was indeed a Gentile city. It was not a city of the Hebrews. And so that's where Nineveh is. It is a Gentile city. It is the capital, again, of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians rose up with great power and conquered Israel and defeated them. And they enjoyed it so much that God didn't like that. Okay, and so now we have Nahum. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Nahum. And I don't know what to tell you out of Nahum here. If I could read the tiny print by Schofield. Here's what Schofield, he said. The prophecy is one continuous strain which does not yield to analysis. I love Schofield. He was a genius. I have to give him that. I disagree with him on quite a few things. But here he says, basically what he's saying is, good luck trying to outline Nahum again. And I ain't even going to attempt it, is what he says. So let's go ahead and see if we can't look at some things that are in the book of Nahum and draw some conclusions. Notice how it begins. Remember who it's written to. It's written to the city of Nineveh, that city that Jonah went to. We covered the fact that Jonah was real, and Nineveh is real, and the repentance that they saw was real, and the revival that they saw in the city of Nineveh in the Assyrian kingdom was all real. And now here we are 150 years later, and notice what God says, Nahum, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now remember, I mentioned this morning in the message that Nahum mentioned a whirlwind is also, and that God is in the whirlwind. But this, again, is speaking of three things. Number one is, as it says there, revengeth. He revengeth, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. What's revenge? Revenge. It's where you're getting back at somebody, okay? They did something, and, well, I'm going to have my revenge. We're going to get even. We're going to get this thing straightened out again. They're going to have to pay for that. Notice also, the Lord will take vengeance. Is vengeance and revenge the same thing? Is Pete and repeat the same thing? Pete and repeat, sat on the wall.
Revenge is something you are reacting.
Hey boy, we get lost in our mind on this one. Revenge and vengeance. I know they're listed here as two separate things, so I'm going to treat them as two separate things. Again, that there is a revenge, which is a re going back and doing it again, a revenge, and there is a vengeance again. And they seem to be distinguished here again. But notice again here it says a couple things about our Lord that we learn. That He is going to revenge. He is a jealous God and He is going to revenge. Now think about that in light of who Nineveh was. They had that great repentance. They were due for judgment. God says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Jonah said, yeah, that's what Jonah wanted to see again, if you remember the account. And then they repented, and God said, I'm going to repent of what I said that I was going to do, and I'm not going to destroy them. And so He set aside His vengeance, His wrath upon Nineveh, but now He's going to revenge. Okay? He's going to apply His vengeance one more time. And this time, it seems to be amplified. It seems to be much bigger. It's like, listen, you came that close to judgment, you repented, and now again, there you are, 150 years later, you're vile, you're wicked, you have killed off the nation of Israel and enjoyed it so much that God is going to revenge and bring His vengeance again upon Nineveh. Notice also how He is going to do that is brought out in this chapter. And He's going to use the whirlwind. He's going to use the clouds. He's going to use the dust. I was watching our neighbor plow their field over on Route 230. And they had plowed it all, and now he was running his discs through it. He had one of those giant tractors that Bill used to drive with the eight tires all over. That's all you can see is tires. Till he started dragging this field. And then he just disappeared. The whole tractor and everything disappeared in this cloud of dust. You couldn't even see the man. And again, I immediately thought of this verse. That God judges with dust of the earth. And here we are trying to plant. And we've got nothing but dust. And again, so as we look at there, notice again that God uses drought to bring judgment. God uses weather. We tried to emphasize that once before, but again, understand that God uses the weather. And there it is. He uses a whirlwind. He uses a storm. He uses the clouds. He uses the dust of His feet to bring judgment and to bring vengeance, and here to revenge Nineveh. Verse 4. His I can't read that word. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Notice he's naming again, not some places around Nineveh, but he's naming some places that they completely destroyed. The Assyrians came and destroyed Carmel. They completely destroyed Lebanon. They come in, destroyed Bashan, the great valley there. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. And so there we have the fires going on in Colorado again, that God is the judge and brings judgment through the weather. And so that's a theme that we see here, and it's repeated down through this whole chapter, chapter 1. The Lord revengeth. He has wrath for his enemies. He does it in nature. He does it in fire and rocks, it says, verse 6. He does it with destruction, it says, in 7 through 10. He does it with one wicked counselor. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. So we're talking about Nineveh. We're talking about God bringing judgment upon this nation again. Look what it says in verse 11. There is one come out of thee, speaking to Nineveh, there's one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Isn't it curious that it only takes one? There is one come out of thee that's imagined wickedness. God says, hey, I'm going to judge all this nation because of that one. I look at some of the decisions that our own nation has made because of one man. I look at the executive orders that he signed. I look at what he has pushed on again. I've watched again the funerals this past week. And the blacks are still rioting again against the police, even though it is shown again by any common mind that it's completely gone out of control. And they're in complete rebellion against all authority. And yet, again, by the counsel of one. I look again at the jihad that's going on in the streets because one man, his first speech that he made was to go to Egypt and make a speech to the Muslims. And again, hope for an Arab Spring and promote that thing again and promoted the Muslim faith because it's a peace-loving religion. It's a peace-loving religion that wants to wipe out every Jew and every Christian on the globe again. That's not what I call a peace-loving religion. We need to, and they said, well, jihad doesn't really mean that. Yes, it does. It really does mean that. All you have to have is a copy of the Quran, and you'll know what jihad means. It means kill the Jews and kill the Christians. And again, to have our nation now soft pedal this thing and say, hey, it's really a peace-loving religion. And you ask any Muslim if they're a peace-loving religion, what are they going to tell you? Well, yeah, of course, we're a peace-loving religion that's trying to take over the United States of America. And so that we can give them our peace and our love again. So, again, understand, by the counsel of one man and by the course of one man, and I'm just curious what it's going to do by the course of one woman in the next reign again. The direction that we're taking is already just astounding again here. And notice again that when a nation takes a course charted by one man, verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and I will burst thy bonds in sunder. He's talking again about the destruction of Assyria here, and the bondage that they had on the world and the Assyrian kingdom. Look at verse 15. Behold upon the mountains. Ooh, I like this. And when you read some of these little phrases, you gotta interconnect the phrases. You gotta recognize that here there's some interconnections with some other scriptures. One of them is on the back of my truck. Praise the Lord! Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, but the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. We find again that God revenges in chapter 1. And he revengeth in nature. He revengeth in fire and rocks. He defendeth in storm and whirlwind. He defendeth or revengeth with destruction that comes upon them. He revengeth with one wicked counselor. Isn't that curious? Obama is a judgment of God upon America. You want to go this way? This is what you're going to get. And there's Obama in for 8 years. Re-elected by popular vote. Twice again. And so again, one wicked counselor can be the revenge of God. I'll give you that. But look at it. It says in verse 15. He revenges with the gospel. Really? How's that word? Notice again that even the gospel that we preach is important in a nation that's going down. Here's a nation that's going down, and God mentions again the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2. I'd vain to read all of chapter 2. We're right at the hour now, so let's skip over that. Let me just go ahead and say that it is the invaders. The invaders are coming. I've drove across America several years ago, when I was in the military a couple times, flew across, drove across, and said, how in the world would an invader take over America? How would this country ever fall to an invasion? And I don't know exactly yet the answer to that. But let me go ahead and say that there was a man who said he was told that the government is going to come and take away your King James Bibles. And so he took his King James Bible, and he went and bought a new one, and he took his, and he hid it in his attic. And he said, when the government comes and takes my King James Bible, I'm going to have mine hidden away in the attic, and I'll have my own copy when the government comes and takes away our Bible. And that was preached again a lot during the 50s and 60s, that the government's going to take away your Bible. The government didn't take away the King James Bible, did it? No, instead, the church surrendered their King James Bible and took up a counterfeit. And that fella who hid his in the Bible in his attic suddenly realized, wait a minute, I've still got a King James Bible in my attic. And he went and got that out, and then he tore up his NIV and threw it all away and said, praise the Lord, I've still got the Word of God. It wasn't the government that took it away from us. It was the church. And we surrendered it willingly again in America. And so notice even here that, yeah, an invader could come and take over America. I don't know if you've watched the Doomsday Preppers. I've got a little bit of Doomsday Prepper inside of me. I could be that. I could see the economy absolutely collapsing in America. And what are you going to do then? And the answer is, what we're doing now is trust in the Lord. Don't buy a night vision scope. Don't fill your basement with rice. Trust in the Lord. And He'll take care of us, even in a doomsday. And having said that, let me go ahead and say that there are some things that would still be wise to do again in this day and age. I suggest you learn how to can food. I suggest that we learn how to have usable water set aside. So again, there's things coming up on America. And here it is defined as a revenge of God and a vengeance of God upon the nation of Assyria. Chapter 2 covers a great horde again that comes in and destroys the Assyrians. And we certainly know that that did happen. And then chapter 3, look with me at chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. It goes on down through, describe again that they thought they were something great. Notice that they were depraved in verses 1 through 15. It talks about the depravity of the Assyrian Empire and the depravity of the city of Nineveh. And we have hit a place in America where we have a depravity. It's not just the leadership. There is a majority in America that are depraved. That again are in favor of a socialist government and have forgotten again the purpose and the freedoms that we have in America. America, not only America, humanity is depraved. And we need to realize that. Humanity is in rebellion against God. The majority, again, of mankind stands in, and there's only a few on a straight and narrow path. And many there be that go in at the wide and broad gate. And so again, understand that the majority is partaking in the depravity that's described in these first 15 verses of chapter 3. Secondly, then verse 16. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. Remember in Revelation, there's a city of Babylon that is fallen, the city of Babylon and its merchants, and it lists all of its merchandise there. It goes all over the world. And again, the idea that we are a world entity and a merchant all over the world, that's what Assyria was. And it was part of her corruption. Nationalism is gone again, and we're going for a new world order on a global area. And again, that's what the Clintons are all about. The whole Clinton administration is pushing for a globalization of the world. And you can even see it in Obama. Oh, if we could be more like Europe was his desire, that we could all be a large global nation. Maybe we'll join the European Union. And that's why Brexit threw a brick or wrench into his plans again. When Britain says, hey, we had enough of this globalization, we're going to go for a little bit of nationalism again, and they pulled out of the European Union. Bully for them. And so notice again here that here there's this merchandising that's going on. And the Assyrians were a world empire, and they merchandised all over the world. Look at verse 17. Crowned locusts, I like that. Crowned locusts. You know, at best, Barack Hussein Obama is nothing but a grasshopper to God. Keep that in mind again. And there it is brought out that these guys think they're really something great and they're world leaders. God calls them all grasshoppers, crowned locusts, as it were, in 3:17. Look at 3:18. Talks about sleepy shepherds. My goodness, shepherds again being the pastors of our churches, and they're worse than sleeping. They're more part of the problem than they are solution. And so again, we have sleeping shepherds. We have crowned locusts who think they're something. And then look at verse 19. There is no healing of the bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the
Bruit.
The what?
Bruit.
No wonder I couldn't read it. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And boy, again, as I read down through Nahum, I just couldn't help but think, but hold up a mirror and see our own nation in the description that's given here. And notice again that, hey, our wickedness has gotten all over the world. It used to bother me horribly that the United Nations and the United States were in league together to export abortion and to cause that all the third world countries could have as many abortions as we have and kill off as many babies as we're killing off. And they actually exported that, and they actually promoted that, and the tools and the clinics and everything. They exported it to third world countries, to Europe, all over the place, that we would kill babies. Now, what do you suppose we're exporting now? We're exporting sodomy again, and promoting it as a way of life, and requiring that if a country is subversive to sodomites, then they're, again, penalized by America. Because America is all in favor of a sodomy and promotes it as an alternate way of life. An alternate, my foot, they promote it as a primary way of life now. And so again, as we look at America and its direction again, notice that we're exporting carnality. We're exporting wickedness. We're exporting vile. And there is no healing. And so Nahum, isn't it interesting? 150 years after Nineveh saw great revival and a great turning, we find again that Nahum comes as a prophet and preaches just an astounding three chapters of rebellion, of depravity, of destruction coming from God, coming from overcomers, coming from nature, that God is going to have His revenge on the city of Nineveh and on the Assyrian that was again found by Asher. Father, praise You now and thank You for Your word. We stand in awe and we confess the sins of our own nation. Father, we'd ask again for Your long-suffering, for Your mercy, for Your forgiveness on this nation, and ask, Father, in doing that, even that You'd wake people up. Father, cause again that we could be preachers of righteousness, that we could again have sheep feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and that we could again see our commission fulfilled to preach the gospel wherever we go. And we'll praise You again for touching Good Samaritan Baptist Church with that commission anew and afresh. Cause again, Father, that we hear from heaven as we're discouraged and need strength, as we're again confounded on every side and need Your hand. We pray again that You touch our little church, that we could again be the blessing that we need to be in a day and age when people are hungry for the gospel. We'll praise You now in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me go ahead and emphasize one more time that we do have a business meeting come Wednesday again. The motions are in the back. Make sure you get a copy of them and read through the motions again. First off, that we increase our budgeted spending allotments so that we can spend the money that's coming in. Secondly, a motion is made that we pick up missionaries again that would cover our faith promise again and obligate that money right out to the mission field. I don't like to see a faith promise account growing exponentially. I like to see it just like Bill's got it right here, that every month we take it right down to the last $3. Spend the money while we got it. Get it to the mission field is what we want to do. And so again, we've got a new promise. Let's go ahead and pick up some missionaries with that. If we obligate more than we're getting in, we have a general fund that covers that very well right now. So praise the Lord for that as well. And so let's obligate again for our faith promise with another motion. I also put in the paper a description of the Bible ministry from Don and Carla Rich that were close friends with Shane and Kathy down in Cajamarca, Peru, and they're still in Cajamarca, Peru, and operating out of there to distribute these Bibles from Shane's old ministry. And so let's go ahead and see if we can't pick that up. And then missionary Justin Cox also to Venezuela with a little piece on him. And then the last motion again is for Linda's van. I think it's probably only appropriate that the Good Samaritan Baptist Church pick up about half of the expense. That van costs $2,700. Michael already laid out the money. Another probably $1,000 to get it up here. And so again, we're in on our flyer here is what, $4,000? $4,000 will get Tim into the caravan and meet that expense. Tim and Linda probably would be willing to go ahead and carry some of that expense themselves for anything that Michael won't hold on to. But I think it'd be good if we could pitch in. The Rices have already pitched in $600 towards that, and just again to help Tim and Linda along. So I think it'd be good for our church to go ahead and pitch in $1,000 for that. So those are motions. We'll look at them on Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the Lord's house. Yes, Betty.
I wonder how we could